Good morning, church. Is everybody out there? Hey, listen, before we really get into this morning, I just want to say what excitement I have in my heart for what's happening in our church right now. There's things that are happening right now within the life of our church that we've been praying for and expecting for a very, very long time. And so if it's your first time here this morning, or you've been here for a very, very long time, I want you to know that you're a part of something really great that God is doing here in the life of Mount Horeb. And so thank you. And I didn't get my hair cut. I didn't get new clothes like Nick did last week. So we'll have to see how it goes. So this morning, I want to share with you, next weekend is going to be the very first weekend where I get to officiate a wedding as officially a licensed local pastor. So I'm officially Pastor Trevor Miller now, which seems odd. A little too grown up for me. I know, thank you. And I've done other weddings, though, just not in this particular kind of way, and it's always been an amazing thing to come alongside of a couple who are committing themselves to one another for eternity, before God, before their friends, and before their family. It's an honor to be able to be a part of that. It's also an honor to be a part of eating the food at the reception afterwards. Have you ever been to a reception after a wedding, and they have, like, the carving station? Can I hear an amen? And the cake? Amen? And those little veggies? The carrots and things like that, amen? Thank you, Mo. By far my favorite part is going to the reception, eating the food afterwards. And I'm reminded of the reception that my wife and I had after we got married. And I'm gonna show you a quick picture of this. You see David Olshine in the far right corner, if y'all know him? Classic, tell him I showed it. But there was a point in time at my reception where we were spending time with our friends and our family and people that we love. Look at my wife in her veil, just looking good. I mean, this was such a good experience. It was so fun. And there was a one moment in time where I remember stopping and slowing down and looking at people around me at our reception and watching my best friend Patrick Boatwright do the Michael Jackson best moves he possibly could on the floor. And I saw all my small group boys. Some of them are here this morning. They're all in their khakis and their button down and their ties. And just thinking to myself, this is so right. Something about this just feels so good. And if you've been to a reception before, you've been to a wedding before, chances are you know what this feels like, how good it feels to see all these people come together to dance and to spend time to eat food and to celebrate two people becoming one. Because everybody loves a good party, amen? So we find in John chapter 2 the exact same kind of thing happening. You get the kind of the scene that's being set here in John chapter 2 as Jesus and his disciples, they come to an ancient Near East wedding banquet, a party, together. It's in a place, a little bitty town called Cana, not far from the area of Galilee, about 4 to 7 miles north of where Jesus kind of grew up in Nazareth. So it's kind of his hometown, kind of his home place. And Jesus grew up there, and his mother Mary is already at the party. She's already at the banquet. She's already at the wedding. And she's there, and Jesus and his disciples are invited to come as well. So they show up within a few days of the wedding beginning. They get there, and Mary's there, and they're having a great time. This wedding, you can imagine the festivities and the food and the drink and everything that's going on. When all of a sudden, Mary comes to Jesus and informs him of something that's going on. She says, listen, we're out of wine. Which is an interesting thing. Chances are, most scholars say Mary and Jesus were probably related to the couple that were getting married here in some kind of way. Thus, the reason she was kind of intimately involved to know what was going on behind the scenes. She's like, we're out of wine. Now, in the ancient Near East, if you ran out of wine at a wedding, maybe it's the same way here in Lexington, South Carolina. If you ran out of wine at a wedding like this, it's a major problem. Major social faux pas. It was something to be ashamed of. So she comes to Jesus and she says, hey, Jesus, we're out of wine. And I love Jesus' response. He essentially says to her, what do you want me to do about it? She didn't even talk to him anymore. She turns right to the servants and says to them, listen, do whatever he says. And he says, go fill these stone jars to the brim full of water. Then draw water out of them. Take them to the master of ceremonies. As soon as they do, the water is no longer H2O. It is now wine, the finest of wines. And everyone in the room is completely shocked that this miracle has taken place. Now, in John, this is the very first record of a miracle taking place within this book. Jesus at the wedding of Cana. Now, weddings within the ancient Near East are different than our weddings, too. They make our weddings look boring. These things went on from 3 to 7 days. There was food the entire time. Can you imagine? There was wine the entire time. People had a great time. It was like a party. So this is what's happening with this family right here. And Jesus shows up on the scene in this particular place. But there's a major problem. They've run out of wine. Jesus says, what do you want me to do about it? And eventually he does something about it. The very first miracle recorded in John chapter 2, which seems a little odd to me. I don't know about you, but kind of when you put that next to people being raised from the dead, or hands that are crippled being kind of straightened, and people who can't see all of a sudden receiving sight, Jesus turning ordinary water into extraordinary wine just seems a little weird to me. Except that I think John is trying to get at something very, very powerful here. He's trying to get us to see, the listeners then and also the readers now, that there's incredible hope based upon what Jesus does here in John chapter 2. And the hope is the people who were there saw what took place and they put their faith and their hope and their trust and their lives into the person of Jesus Christ. And so for us this morning, as we encounter the same kind of story, this Jesus at the water, as we encounter the same kind of thing, our opportunity is the same for us to put our faith and our hope and our trust and our lives into Jesus. Now, the first thing I noticed within this story is that Jesus and his disciples actually get invited to the wedding. You ever thought about that? I mean, Jesus gets invited to the wedding. They want him to show up. They want him to be there. If you've ever planned a wedding before, you can know it's a very stressful experience because you got to figure out who's on the invite list, right? And sometimes you get restrictions like we did, like on finances. This is not like a all-inclusive kind of thing. You got to choose who's going to come because you got to pay for everybody that shows up. And so my wife and I, it was a grueling process deciding, oh, they've got, Matt Dinsky's got to be there because that dude can dance. He's going to be the life of the party. He's got to come. You know, going through all these people deciding who'll be, but there's always those people too that when that name comes across, you're like, no way. They're not getting an invite. Don't talk about it. Don't bring it up. But we're just going to kind of act as if it didn't show up. And this is kind of what's happening within this thing too. It's kind of shocking to me that the people that get invited to this wedding, one of them is Jesus Christ. He's invited to a 7-day wedding feast where there's alcoholic beverages. And you know what's more shocking? He comes. He shows up in John chapter 2. He and his disciples, they actually come to the wedding. What's the most amazing to me is I read the Gospels and I read stories about Jesus. It seems to me that Jesus, something about him, caused people to want to be around him. There was something about him that drew people to him. The Bible says it wasn't his good looks. It wasn't anything like that, but it must have been the way he loved people. It must have been the way that he treated people. It must have been the way that he looked at them. It must have been the way that he made them feel special and important and accepted and loved. And so to me, the fact that Jesus shows up to this wedding and he's invited in the first place would say to me, this is the kind of Jesus that you want at your party too. You certainly would invite him to the things that you're a part of as well. And the people who most love being around Jesus, that's most shocking to me within the Bible, are sinners. Broken people, messed up people like you and me. Those who most love being around Jesus. The bottom line is Jesus. Jesus is the kind of person that gets invited to a wedding. Which kind of begs the question, are you the kind of person that gets invited to a wedding? How do you make people feel? Do you look like Jesus? And when Jesus gets invited to the wedding, God gets invited to the wedding. Because the party don't start till God walks in. Thank you, students. So he gets invited to this wedding, and when Jesus shows up, that means that God shows up. Because at the party, all of a sudden, that means that God's presence is actually at the party. He is there in the flesh through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we see this about Jesus himself. The Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, some of you in the room need to hear what I'm about to say, because this is the kind of thing that could absolutely transform your life. The God of the universe, the one who's created everything, who sustains everything, he looks like Jesus. He acts like Jesus. He loves like Jesus. This is what God looks like. Now, for some of us, this is extremely shocking because when we think about Jesus, we don't think about that at all. We think about God, we don't think about that at all. Because for some of us, when we think about God, we think about a frustrated, angry, disappointed, miserable cosmic being, if he exists at all. We have a struggle with this. Because whether through our life experiences things have happened, or the worst of all, you've known someone who has called themselves a follower of Jesus, and in some kind of way they've spoiled the well for you. And you're like, if that's what God looks like, I don't want any part of that. And the problem is some of us have this kind of attitude towards Jesus because we think that's what God looks like. I think what John chapter 2 is trying to show us more than anything is trying to show us what this God looks like. He's the kind of God that gets invited to a party. He's the kind of God that people want him to be around. He's the kind of God who loves people well. He's not a cosmic bully, but instead he's someone who loves you very, very much. And let me assure you, from this passage alone, the nature of God is not a nature of anger, frustration, but the nature of God is one of love. The nature of God is someone that you want to be a part of your life, a part of your party at all cost. Robert Farah Capone says it this way in one of his books when speaking about God's nature in the final days. He says, God is not our mother-in-law coming to see whether her wedding present china has been chipped. Instead, he's a funny old uncle with a salami under one arm and a bottle of wine under the other. We do indeed need to watch for him, but only because it would be such a pity to miss all the fun. I want to say to you that some of us this morning, because we have this skewed view of who God is, we're missing out on what God is trying to do within our life. I mean, he's at the party, and for some of us, we're just not going in. We want nothing to do with it. So within this story, we find God who gets invited to a wedding, to a seven-day celebration. We find God as a God who takes action on behalf of men and women. This is a pretty trivial thing, really, running out of wine, but the cool thing is our God is the kind of God who acts even upon trivial things. So whether it's someone who has not been able to see since they were born, or you run out of drink, Jesus does something about it. He's a God who acts on behalf of men and women. We also see a God who is a God who provides in abundance. In this small little village of Cana, there were probably not enough people at this wedding to warrant as much wine as made. Most scholars say it was somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Whoa. It's an abundance. It's more than needed. And this is the kind of God that we have. We also get a picture in Jesus of a God who provides the best. I heard some of you chuckle at the end of that passage where he says, listen, most people bring out the best wine at the beginning, and it gets worse as you go along. But he says, you've provided the best wine at the end. It's the best. We also see in the face of Jesus a God who takes away shame. Because as hosts of this party, to run out of wine would have been extremely shameful, but the fact that Jesus makes more, he takes the shame from those and provides for those who otherwise would be shamed. This God we see through the person of Jesus is one that we would be foolish not to have a part of our party. We'd be foolish not to have him a part of our lives, a part of our family, our workplace, our relationships, our hearts, our minds. Because this God is the kind of God who does incredible things. The other thing I see in this little town called Cana is that Jesus, when he turns this water into wine, he turns the ordinary into the extraordinary. He takes the ordinary and he makes it extraordinary. Yesterday, I went and bought this bottle of water. It's Fiji water. It's from a natural artesian well, actually, in Fiji. This is the most expensive water bottle I could possibly find. This thing was over $2, and it's water in a plastic bottle. Now, there was cheaper ones, too, but I wanted to make sure I bought the best. So I got Fiji water, bottled in Fiji. Now, what's amazing to me is that people, first and foremost, buy $2 bottles of water when you can get water out of your sink. I know what you're thinking. This is Fiji water. I promise you there's hardly anything different between this water and the water coming out of your sink. You might feel better about it, but it's the exact same thing. It's ordinary. There's nothing to it. It just is what it is. And for some of us in our life, we feel the exact same kind of way. We feel like my family is going to be this way the rest of, I can't do anything about it. It's always going to be like this. And for some of us, we look at our life and we think, I'm always going to have this addiction. It'll never be gone. This will always be a part of what I do. For some of us, we look at our relationships or our marriages, and we feel like they're falling apart and we can't do anything about it. It's just ordinary. It's just how it is. If I look around, everybody else is the same kind of way too. But what's crazy to me in this story is what Jesus does is he takes the ordinary and he makes it extraordinary. So he takes these vats, these glass, these stone jars, and he takes water and he pours the water into them. And as he does, it becomes wine. Calm down, people, it's Kool-Aid. But what he does, he takes the ordinary in life and he turns it into something extraordinary. I think something we need to see from this passage when Jesus does this is not just about making wine. It's not just about providing for the party. It's about showing us something incredible. It's about showing a miracle that's saying something about who he is. Because here's the thing, a miracle is just cool. To turn water into wine is a crazy, awesome party trick. To be able to do that is amazing. It's a miracle. But what John says in John chapter 2, this is actually known as one of the signs. One of eight different signs that's mentioned within the book of John. And a sign is something completely different. A sign is something that when you see it, it says something about the person who did it. And so the fact that Jesus does this, this is the first sign of eight signs within the book of John. It's telling us something about him. It's telling us something about this man, Jesus. The first sign is water into wine, the very beginning of John chapter 2. The second sign is the healing of the royal official's son. The third, healing the paralytic. The fourth, feeding the 5,000. The fifth, Jesus walking on water. The sixth, healing the man born blind. And the seventh, raising Lazarus from the dead. Seven signs pointing to the glory of who Jesus is. This man surely is God because he's done these miracles. Now, I said there was eight. Guess what the eighth miracle is? The eighth sign. Resurrection. It's resurrection. This is known as new life theology, new creation theology. That when we see Jesus do these things, take the ordinary, make them extraordinary, what he's saying is, I can take old things and make them new. I can take broken things and I can fix them. I can take dead things and I can bring them back to life, in your life as well. There's eight signs all pointing to the glory of God, this new creation theology. What's amazing too, if you remember from the beginning of the passage, what day does this take place on in John chapter 2? What's it say? On the third day. There's something else kind of incredible that happens on the third day, which is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. John is trying to tell us something through this sign, through this miracle, that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is someone who takes the ordinary and he actually makes it extraordinary. He's someone who can take dead things and make them alive. Here's what this means for us. What this creates inside of us is an audacious hope that your past does not have to be your future. That if you feel like your marriage is falling apart, Jesus can bring new life to it. If you feel like your addiction is always going to be with you, Jesus shows you, no, it can actually be killed and taken away. This new creation theology says to us, if Jesus can turn water into wine, surely he can take my ordinary life and do something extraordinary too. I challenge you today. What is it in your life that you feel like will never change? That you're just stuck to repeat it over and over and over again? This miracle and this sign, the fact that Jesus could raise himself from the dead, says to us, no matter where you find yourself today, your life can be different. Your life can be transformed. You can be given new life. So what keeps us from this experience? What keeps us from really experiencing this in our life? If this is what Jesus is like, if this is what God is like, and I think it's shown to us in Luke chapter 15 through another party that Jesus talks about. In Luke chapter 15, this other party, Jesus talks about a young son who takes his inheritance from his father. He takes all that his father gives him. He goes off miles away, far away, and squanders it all on wild living. Eventually, he finds himself eating food out of a pig trough and finally realizes, potentially, I've gotten this wrong. Maybe my father is different than I thought he was. Maybe there's more for me there than I ever realized. So he decides he's going to go home. So the son goes home, his father welcomes him with open arms, this is the part we mostly focus on, and he throws a huge banquet, a huge party, and invites all the people around. Now in Luke chapter 15, verse 25, we find out a little bit about the older brother. Here's what it says. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard the Cupid shuffle and all kinds of dancing. That's not what it says exactly, but... He calls to one of the servants and asks him, what's going on here? Your brother has come home, the man replies, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother becomes angry and refused to go into the party, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Who doesn't want a young goat to celebrate with your friends? But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad because your brother of yours that was dead is now alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. And so the older brother says, you know what, Dad, you're right. Let's go in and eat some cake. And they go into the party. That's not what it says. It stops there. It's very abrupt. And for the listeners to this story and to us as readers of this story, the question becomes, what happens to the older brother? Does he continue to refuse to go into the party? Because here's what I know from experience and from this passage, both passages, miracles happen at the party. Things change at the party. Where Jesus is, things change. And for some of us, we have the same attitude as this older brother. We have an entitled attitude to our life. We thought life would be like this, and it's not like that. And so because of that, I'm not going anywhere near Jesus. Not only that, but for some of us, we think, my life didn't go the way I wanted it to, and that person's, they've been blessed. I don't get that. And so because of that, I'm angry too. But when we have this kind of attitude towards our Heavenly Father, we have this kind of attitude towards the things that He wants to do in our life, we miss out on the miracle. We miss out on what He wants to do in our life. And I would challenge you this morning, we have to have eyes to see that for some of us, we're standing outside of the party all along. We're bitter and we're angry at God. And truth is, we don't even know Him. We misunderstand Him. He's not an angry, frustrated, cosmic bully. He is someone who loves us and cares about us, and someone that would be foolish not to have a part of our lives in every aspect, because He changes things. The miracles take place inside the party in both this story and the story to come. And it's an invitation to us, but it's also an invitation that we have for God. You might say, well, okay, first, Trevor, you said that we have to invite God into our life. But in the second story, God's invited us into His life and we're not being a part. It's both and. It's a two-way street. God is ever inviting us to this new life. But at the same time, we also have to have open arms to invite God into our life to make the changes and the transformation that He wants to make within our life. Both are equally true. Now, the crux, the linchpin of the entire story within John chapter 2 is what happens between Jesus and Mary. If you remember, Mary comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, we're out of wine. What's Jesus say? Why are you telling me? What do you want me to do about it? I love the way Mary responds. She didn't even talk to Him anymore. What'd she do? She turns right away to the servants and she's like, do whatever He tells you. It's as if Mary has this faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus can do, that He's going to do something. And what happens next? Jesus says to the servants, go fill those stone jars to the brim. Fill them full. And the Bible says very explicitly, and they do it. Then He says to them, go now, draw water, take it to the host of the party. And the Bible says, and they do it. It's almost as if every single step that they take in obedience to the word that Jesus has spoken actually causes that water to transform from the ordinary now to the extraordinary. I think for some of us, what we need to hear this morning, I'm trying to tell you something, that in our disobedience to Jesus, potentially we are robbing ourselves of the transformation that God's trying to make within our lives. Maybe Jesus has been saying something to you for a long time about your family, about your workplace, about your personal life, your heart and your mind, about your relationships, about your finances, but all along you've been disobeying and not listening to what He's saying. I believe based upon this passage and many others in Scripture, when we listen to Jesus, that unlocks things within our lives that otherwise would not happen. So today, what's Jesus trying to do in your life? Where is He trying to move? Where is He wanting to make a difference? Where is He wanting to transform you, to change your marriage, to change your family, to get rid of that addiction, to give you hope for a future, to change your life completely? He's someone who can be trusted. He's someone we can put our faith into, and He's someone that we should listen to and obey. I believe this story shows us a couple things that are very, very important. But more than anything this morning, what I want to challenge you to is, as you leave here, know that our God is the kind of God who gets invited to a party, who wants to be a part of your life and would be foolish not to invite Him in, who is working constantly in this world right now. We would be foolish to not join Him. He's also the kind of God that makes the ordinary extraordinary, who does incredible things with our life. He's also God who wants us to do what He says, to listen to Him and obey Him. And the reason all of this is possible is because of Jesus' sacrifice. In John chapter 2, he knew where he was heading. He knew where this was going to end. You have another story in the very end of the Gospels where Jesus is sitting around a table eating a meal once again with his closest friends. Once again, wine is present. And Jesus says to them, things are about to change. I'm no longer going to be with you. And he expresses to them, based upon things that were already on the table, a loaf of bread, he breaks it and he says, this is my body. I'm going to break it for you. Through his life, his death, his resurrection, that's what changes our lives. That's what changes everything. Then he takes the cup, the wine, he says to them, this is my blood, shed for you and for many. And it's by this blood that you'll be forgiven. It's by this blood that you can have new life. So this morning, John chapter 2 is about much more than just wine and a wedding celebration. It's about the hope that we have as followers of Jesus Christ that we can have new life. And this morning, it's only fitting that we get to enjoy the Lord's banquet table here before us as we take communion with one another. It's a reminder of the sacrifice Christ has made for us by breaking his body and shedding his blood that we might have new life this morning. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your grace. God, we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you, God, that you are one who is intimately involved in our lives. God, you are one who wants to make a difference in our lives. God, you want to change our ordinary life into an extraordinary life. But God, help us to hear you and obey you. And as we come to this table this morning, God, help us to see this as a means of grace for all of us. A chance and an opportunity, no matter where we come from, no matter what we've done, to start fresh and new. So God, we love you this morning. We need you this morning. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.